Well, let's bow together in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the Tuss family. We thank you for bringing all of them together and giving them a love for one another. And so we come before you as a church to thank you for them, for their fellowship with one another, for our fellowship with them, and to ask for your blessing on their family. We pray that you would cause it to continue to be a fragrance of Christ that's acceptable to you in Christ. Pray that you would cause it to be a place where love reigns and forgiveness reigns and where Christ is honored. We pray that you would cause it to continue to be a place of ministry to others. And we express our trust in you as well in all of this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. And this afternoon, I'll be reading two Psalms, actually, Psalm 127 and 128. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And then Psalm 128, a song of ascents. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. As we're rejoicing today with the Tuss family as a church in a special way, and thanking the Lord for what he's done in bringing John and Junko and May and JJ together in such a wonderful way over these past years. I thought it'd be good to take a break from our series on the first book of the Psalms and look at these two Psalms that speak of family. There are many useful things that are found in Scripture that are biblical advice for families. So, for example, there are direct commands in Scripture for fathers and for mothers and for husbands and for wives and for children. God himself names himself Father. That's how he wants to be known to us. And he is an example to us in many ways of what a parent should be, and especially what a father should be. And so there are, the Bible is full of useful and commanded things for families, but we won't really look at any of those instructions or detailed instructions, maybe I should say, of what the Bible says about family in this this afternoon. Let me put it this way. None of those things, which I've alluded to, will amount to anything if the one necessary thing for families is absent. And both of these Psalms focus on the one necessary thing for families. Both Psalms approach it from slightly different angles and call this one necessary thing by slightly different names, but it's the same thing in both Psalms. It's the one needful thing for families. So I want to identify it in the first Psalm, 127, and then identify it, the one needful thing for families, in the second Psalm, Psalm 128, and that's the only outline that I'll give you, sort of a broad outline for the message tonight. Both Psalms, 127 and 128, are Psalms of Ascents, and there are 15 of those in book 5 of the Psalms, so it's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these are two of the songs of ascents. And the first one you'll notice is by Solomon, a song of ascents of Solomon, Psalm 127. Both of these psalms are wisdom psalms. And we talked about different kinds of psalms in our series as we're beginning on the psalms. There's prophetic psalms, like Psalm 2, we looked at that. Royal psalms, also Psalm 2 is sometimes called a royal psalm. There's penitential psalms, those are important, and we'll get to that the next week, Easter Sunday, Lord willing. We'll get to a penitential psalm, Psalm chapter 6. But these psalms are wisdom psalms, like Psalm 1. And what's meant by that is, as you read these psalms, the wisdom psalms, you might feel like you're in the book of Proverbs, or in parts of the book of Ecclesiastes, and so they're wisdom psalms. One commentator identified 7 characteristics that identify a wisdom psalm, or that's characteristic of a wisdom psalm. One is how blessed. You can know that you're in a wisdom type psalm when it says how blessed is the man who, and so these do that. Another is graded numerical sayings. And I'll just give you an example of this, like Psalm 62:11. You don't have to turn to these. I'll just give you a few examples of these characteristics of wisdom psalm. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to the Lord. And so there's ascending numbered lists that are characteristic of wisdom psalms. Better than sayings, kind of like Proverbs. Psalm 37 and verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Fourth characteristic is an address of a teacher to a son. And of course, that's typical of the book of Proverbs. It brings that to mind. Psalm 34 and verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so that's a wisdom psalm, Psalm 34. An acrostic pattern, like Psalm 119, letters of the alphabet. That's a characteristic of a wisdom psalm. Actually, Psalm 34, which I just read, is 22 verses. It's the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. A sixth characteristic is that they use comparisons, similes, pictures, like Psalm 1. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And so that's a characteristic of wisdom psalms. The seventh is it contains admonitions, tells you what to do. And then there's others. That's not a comprehensive list of attributes of wisdom psalms. And so another author talked about wisdom songs, that psalms, they deal with the life of the righteous, usually in direct contrast to that of the wicked. They give counsel for everyday life. That's another attribute. They commend the fear of the Lord. That reminds you of Proverbs as well. And I'll add this one. They're usually in the third person. You know, the Psalms are often, the psalmist speaking of himself, directed towards God in the form of a prayer. But you can, one attribute of being in a wisdom psalm is you, it's the third person. It's how blessed is the man. He does this. He looks like this. He's not like the wicked, and so forth. And so third person. And so these psalms, they're wisdom psalms. They exhibit not all of those characteristics. In fact, there's no psalm that exhibits all of those characteristics, but they exhibit some of them. About 5 or 6 or 7 of them, by my count, are in this psalm, and we'll see them as we go. So let's look at the first psalm, Psalm 127, and a very prominent place is given in this psalm to the word worthless or vain, as it probably appears in your translation. That word is repeated 3 times in the first 2 verses. So watch for it as I read the first 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build in it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So unless the Lord built the house, it's worthless for its builders to toil in it. Unless the Lord guards the city, it's worthless for a guard to watch over the city. And then he applies it. He says it's worthless for you to rise up early and to retire late and to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, the two activities that he gives at the start of this psalm that are worthless unless the Lord does it is the activity of building a house and guarding a city. And the building a house, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. He's not speaking about constructing a house made of wood and stone, although that's the terminology that's used for it. But building a house is a well-known expression for raising a family. Remember, David said to the Lord, I want to build you a house, meaning a temple, to build a construction project. And the Lord said, I'm going to build you a house, meaning I'm going to raise up your family, your dynasty after you. And so what this is really about, although it's given in terms of building a house, is raising a family. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And then this a city. And it speaks of a city being guarded. And unless the Lord guards the city, it's worthless for a watchman to keep guard over it. Now, this is the first time, but not the last time, in these two psalms that the welfare of a family is going to be set side by side with the welfare of a city. We see it once here at the beginning of Psalm 127. We'll see it again at the end of Psalm 128. And there the name of the city is going to be mentioned, Zion. Jerusalem. And remember, these are songs of ascents, which means that three times a year the families of Israel were required to go up to Jerusalem and to present themselves before the Lord according to the three feasts of Israel in which they were required to do that. And so both of those would be in their mind, their family that they're with, the welfare of their family, and the city that they're going to. And so both those are very appropriate for songs of ascent. But for now, the city is, and watching the city, protecting it from attack, is another example of a worthless activity and a futile activity if God is not in it. And so he gives examples of two such activities, building a house, which is raising a family, and guarding a city, that are vain if the Lord is not in it. And then he applies it to you. Now he gives admonition. Solomon gives admonition here in verse 2 and applies it to other activities about daily life that are worthless to you unless the Lord does these things. And these are really the activities of raising a family. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. And the idea, if the Lord is not in it, then it's worthless. If the Lord isn't doing those things and raising the family with you. So he says it's worthless for you to be early to rise, something that you do when you're raising a family, worthless for you lingering to sit down. In other words, you're on your feet all day for the work of raising a family. And then he says, and worthless for you to eat the bread of pain, bread of pains. What is that? What does it mean to eat the bread of pains? Or the King James Version translates it very well, the bread of sorrows. What is the bread of pains or the bread of sorrows? Well, this comes from, it's the language that comes from the curse. And it comes actually from Eve's portion of the curse that the Lord is going to greatly multiply her pain in childbearing. And so it kind of combines what's said to the woman, also with what's said to the man when it speaks of bread and applies this word for pains to bread. It's the idea of eating bread that you've worked long and hard to put on the table, the bread of pains, the bread of sorrows, and that's something that is done in raising a family. And so it says these things are vain if the Lord isn't doing these things. For, at the end of verse 2, or thus, this is the conclusion that he draws from all these statements about these activities that may be worthless if the Lord doesn't do this. Here's the conclusion at the end. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Thus, he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. The word for beloved, I'll tell you the Hebrew of it. It's the word yadidi, or at least that's how it comes across in Song of Solomon, where it's often used. You are my beloved, and I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And so it's this word Yedidi, my beloved. And if that sounds like a pet name, it is. It's used in that sense. But remember, it's also the name Jedidiah, same as, and you can hear that in it as well. And that's Solomon's name. That's Solomon's other name, that the Lord set his love upon Solomon, and Solomon was his beloved. And so he was called by this name Yedidi or Jedidiah. And so it says about the Lord's beloved, the one that he set his love upon. He gives to his, I'll just read it literally how it is in the Hebrew. Thus, he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. Now, there's two ways to take that, and neither is really unfitting to this psalm. First is you could take it just as it's written. Thus, he gives to his beloved sleep. And if you understood it in that way, you'd understand it something like what's written in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 about the sleep of a man who works hard that the Lord gives him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 11. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And so the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. And so all these activities are worthless. They're all for nothing. They don't even give you satisfying sleep. But the Lord gives satisfying sleep after a long day of work to his beloved in a way that's not in vain. And so perhaps that could be a fitting conclusion. But I think better is actually how my translation translates this. As this conclusion, thus he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And you have to supply some words in there. I have some hyphenated words in there. He gives to his beloved in sleep. He gives to his beloved while sleeping, while the beloved is sleeping. And you have to supply a little bit more. The Hebrew does this all the time, where you have to supply a phrase to sort of connect the dots. Greek is very precise, so what you see is what you get. There's no reason the translation should be anything other than just very precise and mathematical to the Greek and not a loose translation. But Hebrew is condensed, and so often as a translator, it has to supply and sort of connect the dots between the words, between a verb and a noun. I think that's what best fits here. He gives to his beloved. And then he gives the context in which he gives to his beloved, and it's sleep. He gives to his beloved even in the sleep. And I think that best fits. There's even another argument you could give. In Hebrew, there's a word that just marks direct objects. It comes before direct objects. It's just a very small one-syllable word, and it's never translated into English, and it's not there. And that doesn't prove it. It's not always there, especially in poetry. But if this were the direct object, in other words, if he gives his beloved sleep, sleep is the thing that he gives them, you might expect it to be there. It's there, for example, in verse 5 at the end when they speak with their enemies in the gates. And so that marker shows who the speech is to that's given there. But it's not here. Because the sleep is not what he gives, it's when he gives it. The Lord gives to his beloved even when they're sleeping. So the whole thought with the worthless repetition and then the conclusion at the end, the Lord gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It doesn't say, don't build the house, don't raise the family, don't set a guard over the city, don't rise up early, don't retire late, don't eat the bread of painful labors. It doesn't say any of that, but it says it's vain to do those things if the Lord isn't doing it, because the Lord, to his beloved, he gives to them even in sleep. And so we're ready to name for the first time the one necessary thing for families and give it the name that it should have in this psalm. And what is it? It's the working of God. That's the one necessary thing for families, is for God to work. And he works to raise your family while you sleep for his beloved. And so the one necessary thing, another way of saying it, is to be his beloved. If he doesn't work, all your efforts to raise a family are in vain. All your efforts to build a house are in vain. It kind of reminds you of Psalm 118 and verse 22 and 23, where the builders find that the stone that they rejected is the one needful thing for building the house, as the chief corner at the bottom of what they should be building. And so their building is condemned, and it's wonderful, it's marvelous, it's unexpected, it's amazing in their sight. They neglected the one needful thing. That's what the builders did in all of their building. So the one needful thing for families is the working of God to build the family. And all of God's gifts, all of God's working, are received by faith. That is, they're received not by thinking ill of him, not by blaspheming him, not by dishonoring him, by thinking that God is not good and not trustworthy, but by trusting in him and by resting securely assured of his favor. And that's what's suggested here by the sleep of the beloved. It's the beloved is resting in his goodness. He gives to his beloved, and resting in the fact that God is working for his beloved, assured of his working. Verse 3 says, behold, and so this is calling special attention to what's in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, this verse is often quoted to show that children are a blessing, and they're not a punishment. Children are not a ball and chain. And in our age of completely selfish pursuits, that's what's promoted in our world around us, where people are focused exclusively, unrelentingly on personal fulfillment, and even sometimes people fear overpopulation and have fears of that sort of thing. It's necessary to show that children are a gift, and the fruit of the womb is a reward and not a punishment, and not a ball and chain. And that's certainly taught in this verse, and it's taught even more so in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. But when he says here, behold, and then makes this claim, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, he's not setting that against the idea that children are undesirable. In fact, in this time, when people lived a little closer to the hunger line, when life was a little more difficult and required a lot more manual labor than it does now, I don't think people really needed to be convinced that children, and especially sons, were a blessing and were something that was desirable and not something that is undesirable. And so what he sets this against when he says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord and the fruit of the womb, is the idea that children are, he sets it against the idea that children are from man and not from the Lord. And that's what he's asserting here. Children are a gift of the Lord, not from man's work. Isn't that the idea that he's been building up to so far? Children are a gift not from man's working and building and watching and working, retiring late and getting up early and eating the bread of labors, but children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward from him. And especially honorable sons, honorable children are from the Lord. It's what he gives and it's what he builds. Well, the next two verses are a good picture of how the Lord blesses, or a good picture of the one that the Lord blesses in this way with sons. And so it just pictures it with a striking picture, and that's a characteristic of these kind of psalms as well. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And it speaks of the children of one's youth. The younger someone has children, the better, because the more they can have and they can enjoy them longer and see more of their lives. So like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And then verse 5 says, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak of their enemy in the gates. Now, most translations put it at the end, talks about they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate, with the idea of dispute with, contend with. their enemies at the gate. And the city gates were a place of judgment. It was a courtroom. And so the idea might be an opponent rise against you in the court of law, and you've got your sons there. And so you're not going to be ashamed in the gate, in the place of judgment. But there's a different word spelled the exact same way for speak with. And I think it fits better, even fits better with the idea from the first about watching the city, fits better with this psalm. And it's the idea of, or it's the meaning of, to pursue, to drive away, to repulse. The city gates, yes, they were a place of judgment for the courts, but the city gate was also a place of defense. That's where the battles would rage. That was the weak part in the wall, obviously. And so that's the part that would be greatly fortified and greatly defended, and that's where the battles would take place in the gates. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they drive away, when they repulse their enemies. And that's the direct object, if you remember, that's used here. They're going to repulse their enemies in the gate. And so this is actually something that's promised to Abraham's seed, to Abraham's family, to his descendants, is you're going to possess the gate of your enemies. You're going to be as the sand of the seashore, like these arrows, and your seed is going to possess the gate of its enemies. And so it's the work of the Lord that causes all of this, and that's the one necessary thing for families, and it's received by faith. It's received by the sleep of the beloved. It's received by resting in assurance of God's favor. So that's Psalm 127. It goes with a companion psalm, Psalm 128. Also a psalm of ascents that would be sung by the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem. Also a wisdom psalm. And also a psalm that identifies and names the one needful thing for families. Now we went through some of the characteristics that identify wisdom psalms, like it's in the third person. That's this Psalm 128. How blessed, that's the word, for the tribe of Asher, Asherah, how blessed is the man. It deals with the life of the righteous. Psalm 128 deals with the life of the righteous and gives counsel for everyday life. It uses comparisons, similes, and pictures, and it commends the fear of the Lord. In fact, that's in this psalm the one necessary thing for families. In the last one, it was faith in God's working. This is the other side of the coin of the same thing, the fear of the Lord. So let me take three of those elements that make this a wisdom psalm to explain this psalm. It's a psalm that commends the fear of the Lord by saying how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And that's in verse 1. And then it pictures the blessing of the man who fears the Lord. That's the rest of the psalm. That's verses 2 through 5. So verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. That's the one necessary thing for families. And then it shows what does that blessing look like of everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. What does that blessing look like? How is it to be seen? How is it to be pictured? Well, it's to be seen in this way. Verse 2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well of you. You will eat your work, is what it says. You'll enjoy your labor and get to enjoy the fruits of your labor and not someone else, as in the curses of Deuteronomy, when it says if you don't obey the Lord, a foreigner is going to come into your land and eat all of the things that you have worked for. So you'll eat the fruit of your hands. You'll eat the work of your hands. You will be happy and it will be well with you. Blessing and goodness will belong to you. And then it says further about the blessing and the goodness that belongs to everyone who fears the Lord. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. It says your wife in the innermost part of your house will be like a fruit-bearing vine, like a grape vine within your house. And they use a different picture, slightly different picture, for the children. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. And the word that's used here for these olive plants, it's the offshoots, like a tree. It sends out sometimes out of its roots it sends out other little sucker branches or offshoots. And so your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Your children will be like the offshoots of an olive tree. And if you've seen an olive tree, I saw a bunch of them in Israel, even on the Mount of Olives, at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. They're not tall trees. They're short, squat trees. They're wide. They're very dark bark. And they're very hard wood. And I can't imagine a tree more gnarled than the olive trees are, because they're just gnarled at the bottom. They can grow very, very wide. And so this is a picture of strength, not something that you could chop down very easily. And so the table is pictured as sending out olive shoots, and that being the sons or the children around the table. And it's a picture that conveys strength. Then verse 4, behold. And so it's calling special attention to this. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And so it's identifying again the one necessary thing for families. It's the fear of the Lord. Verse 5 and 6 to finish this psalm. And here again, the welfare of the family is set side by side with the welfare of a city. We saw that at the beginning of Psalm 127 about building a city and watching over a city. And so this would be on their minds as they would ascend up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, both the welfare of their family and also the welfare of the city of Jerusalem. And so these two things come into focus again in verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And so it talks about seeing the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. In fact, it's a command. Look for the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Now, this is something that shows up again and again throughout the Psalms. And one aspect of the Psalms that I think New Testament believers like us have a little bit of a difficulty relating to is the longing for and the yearning for Jerusalem and the welfare of Jerusalem. And so you read that and you might say, well, I can do that too. I can long for the peace of Jerusalem. I can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you should. I think you should. I think that's very appropriate. But you say, you know, I don't know if I can do it with that kind of zeal that I read in the Psalms. It's a little bit hard to relate to. And especially, I think, when you try to correlate it with patriotism, with just what you might feel for Washington, D.C. And if you went to Washington, D.C., you'd look at the monuments, and you'd probably feel sentimental about what you were seeing and have a wave of patriotic feeling. But it's a little bit hard to relate that to what the psalmist often prays for and praying for and longing for, yearning for the prosperity of Jerusalem. And so I think a better thing to try to correlate it to for us in order to relate to the psalmist is actually it's how we feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. In this sense, that Jerusalem and the temple was the place where God chose to set his name. And this is how they knew that their offerings and prayers had been accepted and were a pleasing aroma in the sight of the Lord, is if they're offered in that place. The Lord said, I'm not going to accept any offerings that are offered anywhere else, but in this place, in the place where I set my name, that's where offerings to me are going to be accepted. You can know that your offerings is pleasing in my sight only if it's in the temple. And so the Lord says to us, you can know that your offerings of obedience to me are pleasing in my sight, a pleasing aroma in my sight only if they're in Christ, only if we're believing in Christ. And so I think that perhaps is more helpful to convey to us a little bit of the zeal and the yearning that they felt for Jerusalem. And so the prayer here is, may the Lord bless you from Zion. That's where the blessing of the Lord comes from. That's the place in which the offerings to him are accepted in his sight. May the Lord bless you from Zion. And then he says, and these are commands that are given here, look for the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life and see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So you hear two commands there. Look for the prosperity of Jerusalem and see your children's children. But they're not just two commands. The second command is a result of the first. So it's really in this way is the way that it's given. Look for the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life and see your children's children, see your sons as a result of looking for the good of Jerusalem, looking for the blessing of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so that's what my translation uses the word indeed. It's trying to convey that connection which is there in the Hebrew in that way. Now let me ask at this point of this psalm, to some extent the other psalm that comes before it, but especially of this one, a question that's often asked of the Proverbs and could be asked here, does it promise too much? Does it promise too much? This promises not only that you see your sons and children, but sons to your sons, grandchildren, as well of children. And so you might ask, everyone? That's what it says in verse 1. How blessed is everyone, all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. And then it describes the picture of what that is going to look like. So how can that be when you know that it's possible to fear the Lord and be unable to have children? In fact, there's examples of that in Scripture. It's possible to fear the Lord, desire all these things of family, and not have because you're not even married. It's possible to fear the Lord and have sons, have children, but they're not honorable sons. They go away. They go astray. And so the picture that's given here for all who fear the Lord is a picture that doesn't fit because it's a picture of strength. It's a picture of your sons being like olive trees around your table, your children being olive trees around your table. It's possible to fear the Lord and have sons and not see sons, not see grandchildren, because that's what is promised here. So does this psalm promise too much? Is it unrealistic? And let me give some help in this by pointing to the very end in verse 6, which takes a wider view and says, peace be upon Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, don't think that I'm using that to take this psalm away from you and say it only applies to Israel and take what it promises or seems to promise away from you in showing that it is really for Israel. It's a picture of peace and what it looks like for the nation of Israel to be blessed. But think for a moment about how this especially applies to Israel. The Lord promised, because these promises are as yet unfulfilled, to use the nation of Israel as his instrument of blessing for the earth, and to use the city of Jerusalem as his blessing, as instrument of blessing for the earth. And in order for those promises to be true, it requires a physical continuance of life from one generation to the next in his chosen people, in his chosen nation. It requires an unbroken human chain, unbroken by the death of a people, unbroken by the death of his chosen nation. And so I think that is in view, especially as it says, peace be upon Israel. Now that may seem to disconnect this promise, this whole psalm from you, because you're not Israel. You're not the chosen nation. Our nation is not the chosen nation of the Lord. Your physical seed need not live on from generation to generation for God's promises to be true. Yours could die out. Or the physical seed of your nation need not live on from generation for God's promises to come true. And so these apply in a special way to Israel. But if that seems to sever you from this psalm and what it promises, let me seek to reconnect this psalm to you by asking this question, why is this promised to Israel? Why did God ordain the whole history of Israel from start to finish in such a way that he must preserve the life, the ongoing continuance from generation to generation of the life of his nation Israel. Why did the Lord ordain that for his chosen nation Israel? And it's because he's a God of life who gives life. Israel is his firstborn son. That's how God speaks of Israel. And he gives life, not death, to his firstborn son. So God gives life to his children. It's his nature, because in him is life. He is the life giver to his children. Lord came to give his children abundant life, overflowing life in every sense, overflowing and abundant in every sense. And many passages could speak of eternal life, but perhaps just turn to one that's another psalm of ascents, Psalm 133, which speaks of how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It pictures it as oil flowing down from Aaron's beard as the priest is anointed. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of God, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And that pictures what the Lord gives, and the blessing that he gives, it's life. So the whole history of the nation of Israel is the outward picture of God giving life, because that is what he does. And so for you, it's apt, it's fitting, it honors God to ask him to cause your life to be an outward picture even of this, of God giving life, so that your life looks like this, of family in this way, of strength of the family, of ongoing life from generation to generation, the blessings of family that honors God and is an outward picture of the fact that God gives life. To have a family that's a strength to you, like is pictured in this way, a wife who is like this picture as well. It's right that you should seek this, to seek the, even that your outward life should look like this, and to seek it from the one who gives it, which is the Lord himself. So if you seek for your family life to look like this, the Lord may not answer in a way that you first envisioned. In fact, he doesn't do that for Israel. He gives life to Israel by seeming to hide his face from his firstborn son, Israel. So the Lord may not answer in a way that you in first envision as you pray that the Lord would give you life in such a way that looks like this in the family, but he will answer. He will reward your prayer. He will give life. You won't ask your father for bread and have him give you a stone. You won't ask him for a fish and have him give you a scorpion. You won't ask him for life to be expressed outwardly, just as it's shown in this psalm, and have him end up giving you death. So I think of even of John and Junko, that many prayers went up from John and Junko and for John and Junko for children. And the Lord answered in a different way than first imagined by sending, bringing them May and JJ. Many prayers went up for Jenny to be a permanent member of their family. And the Lord answered in a different way by making May and JJ a member of their family, and the story is not told there. The Lord is still working in Jenny and in John and Junko's relationship with them. The Lord still has a purpose in their relationship for them. But it's right for us to thank the Lord for, to ask him for, and to trust him for his work in giving life in every way, and including in the family, and also to fear him. And both those things are the one necessary thing for family. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that our families would be examples of this kind of blessing. We pray that you would give us life in this way, ongoing life in this way. And we ask you for this. We trust you. For this, we pray that you'd make our homes places that are a foretaste of heaven, just as we've sung about in our hymns, that our homes would be a place of love, be a place of forgiveness, and be a place where Christ is honored. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.